2 Peter chapter 3. Well, we're going to detour before that because that won't take very long to go through that. But I do want to start out by saying this. Psalm 51, the fourth verse, it says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." As we take a look at the 40 days of repentance today, that's good to remember. Not only can we transgress other people, but really the sin is against God. God's the one that defined what sin is. He's the one that defined through his Torah the violation of the Torah, the violation of his rules, his regulations is the very definition of sin. So yes, we can wrong other people along the way, but don't forget that every time you do sin, it's a sin against the Creator. So what I thought I'd do, since we only have one chapter left in 2 Peter, we're going to do the world's fastest teaching on the 40 days of repentance. And then we're going to finish up 2 Peter chapter 3. And the reason I say that is because I take a different view of this. And this whole thing is basically a tradition that started. Anybody know? Because I can't find an answer. Anybody know when it started, the 40 days of Elul, from Elul 1 to Yom Kippur? If you have an answer for me, I'm going to require of you to give me some backup because I can't find it anywhere. It is, however, a tradition that's written in the Mishnahs. And I will say this, lest you think that I'm bashing the tradition. Any tradition of repentance can't be a bad thing, as long as you don't command people to do it a certain way, and it has to be done like this. Amen? Repentance is scriptural. Repentance is the theme of every prophet. You cannot read one prophet without seeing a theme of repentance all throughout the writings of the prophets. So, if we take a look at the 40 days from Elul 1 to Yom Kippur, the tradition has it that that's when Moses went up the mountain for the second time, and he came down with a second set of tablets. The truth is, that may have happened. We don't know. But there's no factual proof to say it did happen. Therefore, it's just a story that we can't prove. But we do know repentance is good, so that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on the essence of what these 40 days are for, which is a biblical concept. Yom Kippur was the annual atonement for the children of Israel. It's the time that they had to be fully prepared when they came before the Creator. And they did this in the synagogues. Because if you remember, they were not required to go to the temple for Yom Kippur. You'd think the holiest day of the year, they'd be required to go to the temple, but they were not. But they did this in the synagogues. Prior to whatever you'd call a synagogue, they did it in the high places, which were the high places where they served Jehovah, not the pagan gods. And basically, it started out as 10 days of repentance from Tishri 1 to Tishri 10, Yom Kippur, and then it expanded later as tradition changes, and it became Elul 1 to Tishri 10. So the theory is the rabbis taught that you had to be clean when you came to Yom Kippur, because on Tishri 1, which, you know, today they call Rosh Hashanah, we don't, because it's the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah came right out of Babylon. But when they got to the first day of the seventh month, they had 10 days to get themselves right, because the rabbis would start saying to the people, and people would say to each other, "May your name be written in the book of life." And they did that for 9 days. When it came to Yom Kippur, assuming everybody had done their part, they had cleansed themselves, they had repented, they'd gone to people that they wronged during the year and made it right, and they were ready, then the saying would change. On Yom Kippur, they say, "May your name be sealed in the book of life." And this is tradition. Again, nothing wrong with it. Because as we start going through these New Testament books, you're going to start seeing a recurring theme. And I won't go as far to say it's in every book, but so far it's been in every book that we've studied, which is just a few. And we're going to see it today in this third chapter. And that theme is, you have to guard your salvation. You have to protect what has been entrusted to you. And we have to be diligent to the end. So the whole theme is there some hidden sin in your life? Is there something you need to dig deep to find out? Have you cheated someone in business and you just got to make this right before we get to Yom Kippur? Is there anyone that you, and this is big because this is rampant in the Messianic world, the Christian world, and in the regular world. Is there anybody that you have not forgiven? Boy, it's quiet here. Is there anybody you have not forgiven? And forgiveness doesn't mean like, oh yeah, I've forgiven them. That's good. Forgiveness is restoration. When Messiah forgave us, did he say, I forgive you for what you did to me, but I don't want any part of you? Is that what he said? You can't come to my kingdom anymore, but I've forgiven you. I don't want any part of you because you talked really nasty about me for 20 years. No, when he forgives, what does the scripture say he does with the sin that we were forgiven? Amen, brother. It is so far put aside, he doesn't remember it anymore. When we're truly repentant, we are forgiven, we are clean. So we need to do that with each other. If we have to forgive somebody for something, maybe it's just a perception. Make it right. And I would suggest to you that because the 40 days of repentance is not scriptural, it's not a commandment anywhere in the Bible, I would suggest to you, why not make this a 365-day-a-year practice? We don't need to wait till Yom Kippur or till Elul 1 or Tishri 1 to start thinking about repentance. This should be a practice. And if you go through the writings of Paul, which you're going to do that here in a few months, as you go through the writings of Paul, quite often he's talking about self-examination. And if we do this on a daily basis, we won't have to scramble for 10 days, take time off of work, wrangle our brains trying to figure out who have we made a mistake with. Who have I offended? Who did I say something to? Be thinking about it all the time. And when you recognize it, make it right immediately. That's what I believe that the parable Yeshua is talking about. When you're going to bring something to the altar and you remember that you have some ought against your brother, leave the gift, go make it right, then come back and do your service to the Father. We need to do it immediately. The end, there's nothing wrong with taking these 40 days and following a guideline, using it to examine yourself. There are all kinds of people in the Messianic world, especially in the rabbinical Judaism, that have written out 40 days of repentance and things. There's nothing wrong with that, but you, for heaven's sakes, if you come here as your home, please don't teach other people they have to do it, and don't make people feel guilty if they're choosing to do it in a different way than you. Amen? Okay. And if we have any questions on this later, we'll talk about it. But the bottom line is we need to all be in an act of examining ourselves on a regular basis. So I don't know if that was the shortest teaching on the 40 days of repentance, but it's darn close. Amen. So let's go over to 2 Peter because we just have chapter 3 left. But there's a little meat in this chapter, and we're going to have time to spend a little midrash afterwards. The second letter of Peter, the entire letter has one theme throughout it, and it's basically, believe it or not, it's guarding and ensuring your salvation. Because what is Peter doing? He's warning you about these false prophets. He's warning you about them, about their tactics, and he's really encouraging you to stay strong. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he said, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure." Now, if you're anything like me, I believe every word was inspired for a reason. And if we don't understand something, we can study it. But this is very clear and easy to understand. There's nothing hidden in the Greek. Be diligent to make sure that your election is sure. That tells me that there's no guarantees because we have free will until we pass from this life. And that free will is because God wants to know what's in our heart. That free will is are you going to stay committed to me no matter what comes against you? Peter finishes chapter 1 declaring that him and the other apostles never used fairy tales and myths to try to persuade you into believing what they believed. And that is rampant in today's world of teaching. We talked about that in detail in the last couple weeks. I'm not going to go into it again. But if it's not written in the scriptures, why they come up with these crazy stories, I don't know. But nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. Last week in chapter 2, Peter seemed to be quite repetitive, and he went through a lot of details on the false teachers. And I believe with all my heart that Peter did this because he adamantly loves those people he was speaking to. Because I don't think back in that day and time they had any idea that their book would be read or their letter would be read all around the world. But Peter loved the brethren. He loved those people that had come to know Messiah, and he wanted to make sure they stayed on the right track. And he adamantly was opposing those people who twist scriptures and change it to fit their agenda of the day. And we'll leave it at that. And he closed chapter 2 with a harsh warning that you would have been better not to even known the truth than to know the truth and then fall away from it. So is it going to change when we get to chapter 3? Probably not. Mainly because this was a letter. This wasn't a 3-chapter letter. It was a letter. And we're going to start in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stirred up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So, we're right. Nothing is changing in chapter 3. The letter is continuing with the same theme. And he's still talking about the false prophets, the scoffers that are coming in the end time. And he says, according to Peter, they're going to be going after their own lusts. And what did we talk about last week? Lust can be a physical thing, but it also can be a material thing. You have to remember that, because quite often the prophets that we see spewing false heresies are doing it for material gain, not to deceive people into physical lust. Matthew 24 was a Bible prophecy by our Messiah, and a lot of people today are claiming that this happened when the Romans crushed the temple and tore the temple rocks apart. And that was somewhere between 68 and 70 AD. Don't buy into the fact that it had to be 70 AD. If you go do the math, there's a little missing numbering on the years. But that's not what we're talking about today. These are different controversies that come up. These are different people that will scoff and say, well, the end times have already happened. That was he was talking about that time when the temple was destroyed. And my answer is always, then what are we living in now? Because this sure better not be the millennium reign of Messiah. I think we have a lot of people a little disappointed. Amen? But the truth is, Peter's correct, because just about every generation, I mean, we can't know for sure, but do you think that in every generation they thought it was the end times?
Yes.
I mean, certainly your grandparents did, and every other generation. What do you think they were thinking, say, around 1200 when the Inquisitions were running throughout Europe and the Middle East? You think they thought it was the end times? Probably. What do you think about the people who lived through World War I and II? In fact, you know, Cornelia's grandmother, she lived in Germany, and her father lived in that time from Ukraine, had to flee to Germany. You think that they may have thought, the people who knew the Bible, that that was the end times?
Yes.
What about those people who went through the Holocaust in World War II? They all had to believe this is the end times. Persecution like they had never seen before on the planet. So the reality is, they thought it was the end. Today, we have a different scenario. We have a lot more knowledge available to us, both through reference books and especially digitally through the internet. We have to be careful because some of that is false, but we have a lot of references. 50 years ago, what did you have? You had a King James Bible and you had a pastor, teacher, reverend, whatever it was. That's all you had. How did that work out for them? Not too good. 50 years ago when I was going to church, I was terrified every time I came. There was little gargoyle demons, and then the priest would look at you, and he'd just give you that look. Who wanted to go to church? I didn't. But the bottom line is, today we have knowledge, we have references, we have resources to study this stuff that they didn't have back then. We have an advantage. We have to be alert. We are seeing today the last remaining prophecies that have to happen before the Messiah comes back. But now here's the big problem. Because everybody's got a book on when the Messiah's coming back, right? Everybody's, okay. I think like in Sukkot, what we ought to do is everybody bring your late great planet Earth and let's burn them all together, okay? Just for fun. Amen. I thought that was the greatest book in the world in 1983. Today, I just want to burn it. But the bottom line is everybody's got these different ideas of when it's going to happen. And there are these few prophecies that still have to happen, but the reality is, they could take 30 years, or they could take 3 weeks. Okay, we read these prophecies that have to happen. We don't know. They can come and go quick. Wars can happen and end very quickly in today's modern technology. A war back in that day and time didn't have a habit of lasting for 2 or 3 days. But even in 1967, how long did that war last? Not a long time. So these things can happen quickly. It's possible, but we need to be aware. We need to be alert. Let's go on to verse 5. It says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," the word of God, "the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Jehovah is not slack in concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Amen? So I realize that we should long to see his day, and I do. I hope that I will see it in my lifetime. And those of you who are much younger than me are probably going, "Shut up, Tom. You know, we want to live our life out too." There's nothing wrong with wanting a little extra time, and I do want a little extra time because I wasted too much of my life. I wasted the first 52 or 3 years of my life. So my desire is to have as much an impact as I can now. My desire is for the people that come here on a regular basis to be able to have an impact on the people they reach. So I do long for having a little more time to do that, but it's for his kingdom work. It's not so I can just build up and get my retirement so I can join a country club. That was my plans 10 years ago, before I got knocked on the head, and it was a good thing that happened. Now my desire is to do the will of the Father, and my desire is to have the people that choose to come here be doing the same thing. I look forward to his coming. And it would be a glorious time to see it. But I don't want to have my prayers, which they can't, affect his timing. His timing is going to happen whether we know it or whether we don't know it. Whether we're learning and we're studying it or whether we're ignorant to it. And I suggest we study it so that we're ready when it happens. Amen? I want us all to be about the Father's business. But verse 10 says, "But the day of Jehovah will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it. It will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, it's important to note, I'm not going to really get into the real depth of those few verses because we're going to talk about that a little more in the coming weeks. But Paul makes mention of the same thing, the same phrase. He will come as a thief in the night. And for a while there, I really struggled with that. I'm thinking, well, if he's coming like a thief in the night, that means we're not going to really be aware of what's going on. You know, if you read just what Peter wrote, sounds like nobody's going to know when he's coming. But Paul adds something to his writing, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He says, "But you, brethren," speaking to the people who know Yeshua and are following the commandments of God, "but you, brethren, know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." And he adds, "You are not children of the darkness. You should know the time." Now, you won't know the exact time, but you should know the season. You should know when it's near. You should be alert. You should be watching. You should be ready. Those who claim they've got the exact time figured out, that's a real struggle for me. Because Yeshua says, and we're going to read it next week in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in the heaven, nor himself. Now, if Yeshua doesn't know the time, why do we think we have some magic calculator we can figure it out? But the bottom line is we need to be ready. We need to be awake. Because any day we wake up, he might show up. Now, I know that the grand masters of the Torah and the studying the prophecies, and I do agree with them, it's highly likely that he's coming back on the Feast of Trumpets. But does that mean that God has to follow all of our understanding? Can he choose to come back when he wants to? Now, he's going to fulfill the Feast of Trumpets in some manner or form. But if we think we've got him all figured out, we better think again. We need to be ready because, you know, tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. We need to be ready every single day. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and without spot and blameless. Now, where is it written about the new heaven and the new earth? Holler it out.
Revelation.
Anybody realize that Revelation wasn't written yet when Peter's writing this? Isaiah. Absolutely. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." These were the scriptures that Peter knew. These were the scriptures that Messiah taught to him. We have to understand that when we go through the New Testament, so we understand that they had none of these. Now, Peter does make mention of Paul being tough to understand, so he obviously did read some of Paul's letters. We don't know how many. It's highly unlikely he read them all, but the bottom line is this. In their minds, the scriptures were the Old Testament. So we always have to look back. It's got to line up with the Old Testament. It has to fit together. No scripture can contradict other scripture. Now, verse 14, make a mental note of that, because that's going to be one of our midrash questions that we're going to talk about. So I'm going to leave my opinion out of that. Verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So that's what I was just talking about. Most of you are already pretty aware of what this verse means. But I want to bring up just a few points that may make you feel a little bit better when you struggle with some of Paul's writings. Because I can promise you that to this very day, I am of the full understanding that Paul's writings line up with the Old Testament. And they line up with Scripture. But I am not going to tell you that I don't struggle with the way he wrote some things. I was just reading Romans 11 today, and he phrases some things that just make me want to pull my hair out of my head. So here we have point number one. Peter is one of the disciples, the chosen ones by our Messiah to learn from the Master, from the Son of the living God. And after learning everything that he knew from the Master, having also grown up in a land where they teach the Torah to all the kids and the prophets, he still recognized the fact that Paul was challenging to understand. So don't you feel guilty if you're reading some of Paul's letters and you struggle with some of it. And Peter read Hebrew. And I believe Paul wrote everything in Hebrew. That's another argument for another day. But the bottom line is it doesn't matter. Peter understood what Paul was writing about, but he does claim and he understands they were difficult to understand. Number two, Peter goes on, and this is important, to say that untaught and unstable people are the ones who twist Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures. Now, untaught is a relative term because the scribes and the Pharisees said all the disciples were untaught, right? Like, these guys are just a bunch of fishermen. They didn't come to our yeshivas. They didn't come learn from us experts. So they thought they were untaught. Peter's referring to people who do not know the scriptures the way that Yeshua taught them. He's talking about understanding that the Old Testament and the new writings of the New Testament, they fit together. Unstable people are those who have to come up with the myths, the stories, all the crazy stuff. They have to invent stuff out of nowhere. They come up with stuff. They use the Mishnahs and the writings of the rabbis to create stories that never can be found in Scripture. And I won't go into any details on that lest I offend anybody. But the caveat is this: when we understand that the old and the new has to fit together, that Scriptures can't contradict each other, you're not allowed to throw away one part of Scripture just because you don't understand it. When you understand that, it allows us to study far more effectively. Does that make sense? We have to study to learn the Scriptures from a Hebraic mindset. It was written by Hebrews, to Hebrews, and God was the God of the Hebrews. He chose them as His children, and we are allowed to be grafted in by His grace and His mercy. We need to learn to understand. If you don't learn Hebrew as a language, that's fine. But you need to study it from the Hebraic perspective to understand what it's saying. Paul's letters become far easier to understand when you study the culture and the different aspects of the Hebrew people. Point number three is what I feel is extremely important. The twisting of any scriptures, according to Peter, and I think it's backed up by the rest of the Bible, twisting of any scriptures is going to lead to your destruction, along with all those who follow you. So if you ever wonder why we're so adamant about not following myths, not following wives' tales, not following rabbinic tradition, this is why. I don't want to be any part of being led to destruction, but worst of all, I don't want to lead anybody else to destruction too. So we avoid all that stuff. Yeshua said in Matthew 24, have nothing to do with the Takanot of the Pharisees. The Takanot is the man-made law of the Pharisees. And don't follow their ma'asim, their actions. Because they say they follow Moses, but they really don't. Because Moses said, don't add anything to or take anything away from my Torah, and they went ahead and did it. So you got to understand what Yeshua is saying. Last week we were discussing some of the crazy teachings out there that can lead people astray, and I don't want to go back into them, but Laura, I think you mentioned one of the teachings out there that Paul has been dismissed. There's a small, I don't think it's a large group, but they actually have basically written Paul off completely. And one of them is a group called the Disciples of Yeshua. They're not a stupid bunch of people, but they really missed the boat on this. I mean, the Disciples of Yeshua, this group, did what I think is a very brilliant translation of one of the Hebrew versions of Matthew. But yet, they don't understand Paul, so they've written him off completely. Others have written off the book of Hebrews. And I think that's a little more common than people have completely written off all of Paul. But one group out of the Midwest has basically said the book of Hebrews is all heresy and you can't read it. The point is this: you can't just remove anything in the Bible you don't understand. If you did this, especially if you're new in the faith, if you did that, you're basically removing the whole Bible. You're taking every book out. Because who among us, when you're new in the faith, really understands the Scriptures the first time you read it? Hopefully, you're going to be like me. None of us. You have to study it. You have to study around it by studying the Greek, the Hebrew. You have to study the idioms. You have to study the language. And you have to examine those who you listen to make sure they're teaching you truth. Judgment Day, I will pay a steep price if I led anybody astray, but it is not going to give not one of you an excuse. Not one of you are going to go, yeah, but Tom said this. Good luck with that one. You got to study for yourself. The bottom line is we can't remove what we don't understand. And we can completely agree with this, hopefully. We should be in the process of learning till the day we're gone.
That's right.
Right? We are never too smart. We have never got it all figured out. And if you get to that point, you need to do some deep introspection. We should be learning till the day we're gone. And we should always be willing to acknowledge scriptural change. If somebody brings something to me and it's scriptural and it's backed up by scripture, I'm going to recognize it and I'm going to change my position. I am not going to listen to the writings of the rabbis. I mean, sometimes they have value in what they have to say, but that's not going to change me from a scriptural position. Sorry. Verse 17, and I think we're going to close it up with these last two verses. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Messiah. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Peter said this for a reason, and it's a warning. And the one saved, always saved, goes out the window. Now, I will grant this. There's nothing that God is not going to let go of you unless you choose yourself to reject him. Unless you choose to jump out of his hand. You know, they always say, oh, once God's got you in the hand, nothing can get you. Well, nothing's going to get you except your own silliness, stupidity, whatever you want to call it. But we have free will to the day we die. We have to look at the New Testament writings, especially in totality. And you got one, maybe two places where somebody could go, yeah, it looks like once saved, always saved. But you got 50 places that tell you, stand fast to the end, stay strong to the end, run the race so that you can achieve your goal. I mean, it's all through the New Testament. The false teachers have been in abundance here in the last days, and I think most of us have seen multiple false teachers out there. They've been around since Peter's time. They're still around today, and they're going to be around until Messiah comes back. The bottom line is this. Their message is the same, but their methods have changed. You know, technology changes, their methods change. But their message is the same. It's to get you away from the truth. Technology has drastically improved their worshiptainment. Okay? Now, well, we could bring in dry ice and strobe lights and everything else, but then I'd have to kill myself because I said I'd never do that. Worshiptainment, when it becomes all about a sensation or feeling, you know, if you get an awesome feeling in worship, like I did today, it should be because you're praising your Creator. And that's the only thing. It's not a matter of getting an awesome feeling because you're getting something from the music, from the watching the dancers. It's because you're giving your praise and your heart to the Creator. Amen? Amen. Worshiptainment is straight out of Satan's playbook. It gets you running around from church to church. Where is the great music at? Well, I can tell you where the great music at. Go look where they have 5,000 people or more, and it's, well, great music to some, not to me. One massive Texas church is franchising all across the country right now. Franchising. Now, I don't know if they've taken a playbook out of Burger King or not, Rich. I'm not sure. But they're peddling their milk and their cookies for 22.7 minutes every Sunday, and it's working. They're getting millions of people hooked. And I'm not telling you who it is because it doesn't matter. There's dozens of them everywhere. Messianic world's not, you know, a ton better, maybe a little bit. But the Messianic world has perfected the internet kingdom ministries where there's zero accountability. Nobody has any idea the millions of dollars come in and the stuff that money is wasted on. And some of them are good. Don't get me wrong. I'm not bashing all of them. Some of them are very good and they provide you with solid meat that can help you grow. But more often than not, they're peddling myths and fairy tales and stories that sound great, and they're leading people astray. So where does this lead us to today? It's not limited to the Judeo-Christian world too, folks. I mean, false teachers doesn't mean false teachers in the church or in the synagogue or the messianic fellowships. 21% of the world's population today follows a book that condones torture, rape, and the killing of infidels. Which, by the way, is defined by, hey, they don't agree with us. An infidel is someone who doesn't agree with them. Now, I'll give you three guesses what religion that is. Think that's false teaching? Yeah, I'll tell you what, if you want to, speaking of that, since you all know that's Islam, if you want to hear something good, I don't really like promoting other things. If you can deal with Shabbat Night Live, and if you can deal with Michael Rood's interruptions, he's got a guest on right now, Keith Richards, is it? Richardson?
Joel.
Joel Richardson, okay. Joel Richardson is a very interesting man in this reason, and I'm going to share with you why, and you determine whether you want to watch any of it or not. He was called at 21 years old to be a missionary to the Islamic world. So the man has studied Islam. He's studied the people he's trying to reach, and he has an in-depth knowledge about how Islam started, and I found some of his stuff the last couple weeks very interesting, so I'm just going to leave it with you. But the bottom line is this: Islam is a deception that started in the 6th century, late 6th century, somewhere around there, I don't know. I think Muhammad was around 585 A.D., so it's fairly new compared to the rest of the world's religion, but 21% of the world's population. Sadly, the irrationality of anyone that doesn't agree with me from Islam, has anybody seen that pervade in our snowflake generation? I apologize to young people. I'm not referring to you. I'm referring to the snowflakes within the younger generation, okay? The snowflake generation is basically those that say anybody who doesn't agree with us is an idiot and a moron. And they're wrong, and they shouldn't even be allowed to exist in our society. They basically call everybody that doesn't agree with them a bigot, a misogynist, and they're unfit to make any decisions about life. Now, I got a million-dollar question for you, and I don't have $1 million to give you, but how many snowflakes really know what a misogynist really is? Okay, I'm 57. I had to look it up last year because I felt like an idiot. I'm like, what is that? I have no idea. They're all talking about it. They have these talking points. They don't know what they're talking about. There's 1.5 billion people worshiping the Hindu religion. And they have over a million gods. There's a god for everything. And gods that oversee gods who oversee gods. There's 500 million Buddhists, all following the teachings of Buddha, who was a man. And they didn't call him God because the Buddhists actually followed many gods. It's hard to find out how many. But it's interesting because Buddha was the son of a king and a queen here on earth. Eerily similar to Tammuz, isn't it? How about atheists? That's a fast-growing religion of science and evolution. It's a religion in itself. They just don't believe in God. The reality is all these religions, hate groups, non-religious hate groups, they all serve the same God, some and most without knowing it, and that's Satan. He's behind all of this. And he is the anti-Messiah. He is going to be the big anti-Messiah that comes. He's just going to do his workings through a man here on earth. And here's the thing you got to know about him. Because you got to know a little bit about your enemy, right? Here's the thing that Satan, what he's doing that I think a lot of people overlook. I don't think that you don't know this, but I think you may overlook it. He does not care if you worship him by name. He could care less if you are worshiping him by the name of Satan or whatever you want to call him. He doesn't care. His goal is to get you to not worship the true Creator. His goal is to destroy any chance that you have to belong to the Creator. He wants you to leave the narrow path and to walk away from adhering to God's commandments and his instructions. That's the only thing he really cares about. Because he realizes that if you're not worshiping one true God, in effect, you're worshiping him by default. That's why he's so successful. He wouldn't be that successful if he said, hey guys, I'm over here, Church of Satan, come worship me. You know, we got chickens we're cutting up today and we're whipping them around. How many people are going to run for that? Not many. He could care less if you worship Allah, Krishna, Zeus. It doesn't matter to him. He just wants you to not worship Yahovah, Yahweh, the Lord. Okay? It's legal in this place, whether you like it or not. It's all legal. The Lord is not going to kill you. He wants us to worship him, whoever that is masquerading as, whoever he's masquerading as. But the opposite of that is our Creator. Our Creator wants us to worship him in his way, wants us to know his name. But the reality is, his name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And whether it's the Lord, Yahweh, Yahovah, Yahweh, Yahvah, Oy-Veh, no matter how you spell it out, I think he's far more interested in you worshiping his name, his Shem. The Hebrew word Shem is his reputation, his glory, everything that he stands for. Everything that is scripture, that talks about the Creator, the King of the universe. He wants us to represent him in a way that will bring him honor. And when we fight about pronunciation, do you think we're going to get to to the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to rebuke the Chinese person sitting next to you because they can't pronounce Jehovah the way you pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh? Give me a break. But that's what we've turned it into. Jehovah wants us to represent him well, and that means bring him honor. He wants us to be loving the brethren. He wants us to be about his business, and he's deeply concerned with, are you trying to grow and learn about me? Are you trying to find out what pleases me? Because the instruction manual gives us everything we need to know. You don't need to go to the rabbi's Mishnah to find out how to love God. It's all in the first five books of the Bible. That's how you love the Creator. It's simple. It's easy. As we read through the New Testament, we're going to find out they keep saying over and over again, his commandments are easy. He wants us to desire him. He's looking for a people that has a heart for him. And he wants us to read and understand what he's required of us. Okay? Salvation may be free, and it's a free gift. That is true. But he does have a plan for us, and there are requirements of us. When we give our hearts to him, something more has to take place. And Jehovah's desire is to find out, is it in your heart to keep my commandments or not? Are you growing more and more like me? You don't have to be like me tomorrow, but are you growing and trying to become more and more like me? Peter's a warning us about the last days that we're living in, and that's today. And it could be another 50 years from now, another 100 years, we don't know. I don't think so, but that doesn't really matter. Are you trying to do the Father's will today? Or are you going to be look like so many others and just turn a blind eye and say, you know what, it's going to keep going the way it has been going and I got my things to take care of here. We need to be about the Father's business. It's a choice. Salvation is a choice. You may be lucky, just like me, that the Father opened my eyes. But when my eyes were opened, I had a choice to make. I had a decision to make for my family. And I'm grateful that my wife was right on board with me. But I made a decision for our household that we would serve Jehovah. That was a choice. And I have a choice each and every day I wake up. Do I want to keep on doing this? Or do I want to go back? Do I want to go back to Egypt? Do I want to go back to slavery? And I say, every day you make the right choice, it gets easier and easier to continue on this walk. But at the beginning, it's challenging. Egypt had a few good things, you know. The leeks, I hear they were awesome. We have to make decisions. Got to leave that in the past. If you profess faith in Yeshua, I'm going to suggest to you, you need to learn what faith really means. Because there's some misunderstood words in our Bible, and that's faith, believe, probably a lot more than that. Grace. But those two alone, grace, there you go. I had that on my list earlier. So you have to understand what they really mean, and I'm going to suggest to you that they are followed with action. It starts in here, and then it's followed by your actions out there. Yeshua was our Passover lamb. He provided the sacrifice. But then we're told over and over again, go and sin no more. Amen? Time may be far shorter than you think. I don't know. But it may be far shorter than you think. So I'm going to leave you with one question before we pray. Are you ready? Are you ready today? What if he says, gotcha, I came back on a little third, I'm here. What are you going to do about it? Are you ready? Let's close in prayer. Yahweh, what an honor to come before you, to serve you, and to be doing your work in the capacity that you asked me and my wife to do it. It's an honor each and every day to come and celebrate with people that are like-minded, who love you, that are just trying to grow and learn your ways. Father, I know you have grace on those who are in the process of learning that are new, and never let my messages make people feel uncomfortable that they're not as far along as somebody who's been in this walk for 7-8 years. It's expected that they will grow and learn. But Father, I do ask that uncompromisingly you give them a heart and a desire to truly grow and learn your ways, your commandments, your instructions, that they may have a desire to want to learn how to please you. Father, I thank you that we are coming upon these holy fall feasts that are coming up shortly, 4 weeks from now. And they have so much prophetic fulfillment yet to happen in the near future. And we don't know. It could be this year. It could be another 30 years. But Father, we are anticipating and looking forward to these feasts each and every year as we always do. But we want to be on guard. We want to be alert because there are some signs that are unique this year. And we want to be a people that we recognize the times as they come to pass. We know we can't figure it out the moment you're showing up so that we're all ready. And it's a good thing because most of us would be lazy till the day that happened. But Father, I pray you give us a heart to be after your word, to study your word, so that we can be prepared for your arrival. There is much left to be done, and there is much prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. But that could happen in the next few weeks. We don't know. But we do lift up Jerusalem, and we lift up Israel to you, Father, because that's our future place of residence. I believe with all my heart the true believers are going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth somehow, some way. How you do it, I don't care. Whether you pick us up in a boat or an airplane or a magic carpet, we're just going back to Israel, and I can't wait, Father. I'm excited about that. Get our hearts ready for this return, because this is going to be the time where you fulfill the promises that you gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the time where the sons of Israel will occupy all of the land that you gave to them. It's a time where we will be a witness to the whole world that they may know the Creator of heaven and earth the way He ordained it from the beginning. Father, we just praise you and we honor you. As we go into Midrash today, let our words be uplifting. Let us focus on your scriptures and let us learn from one another as iron sharpens iron. Let our conversations at Oneg be pleasing in your ears as this is your holy Shabbat. Let us focus on you. And let us always remember that we were saved by your mercy and your grace. And our eyes were opened, not for anything that we ever did, but just because you had mercy on us. And let us just be in reverent awe of that all the days of our lives. Shem Yeshua. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarecha ka Yehovah v'ishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'ihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. So, before we go directly into the Midrash, we have 4 weeks before Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets. And in light of the current events that are going on and the signs that are coming in the heavens on September 23rd, there's a lot of people in the Christian world, in the Messianic world, they're up in arms. They're worried. They're sick at their stomach. They're nervous. None of you, hopefully, because we're not supposed to be like that.
That's right.
But we are supposed to be paying attention. But the reason people get all worried about that is because they are so uncertain about their faith. But with all this going on, and it tying very closely with the fall feasts, we're going to change our direction the next few weeks, and we're finishing 2 Peter now, and we're not going to start 1 John until after the fall feasts. The next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about end time prophecy, and we're going to stick with Scripture, and it's going to be Matthew 24, it'll be Thessalonians, and it'll be Book of Revelation. We're going to dedicate a fair amount of time next 3 weeks to Midrash afterwards, but I'm going to tell you this ahead of time, and we're going to send out an email ahead of time. Please, I'm going to say it nicely today. I won't be so nice if you do this. Not bringing in anybody's book ideas. We're not bringing in any other guru teacher's ideas on the end times. We're going to focus on what does the Bible say. Amen. The Bible has given us all we really need.
That's right.
And all these people that have come up with these crazy stories that don't line up with the Bible, we're not interested in them. I'm not saying you can't listen to them. I'm not trying to make you feel silly for that. But I'm just saying we're not interested in them in Midrash here. And we're not interested in you bringing them in and sharing them with other people. Because we are focused strictly on teaching what's in the Bible and what the Bible has to say. Okay, so we're going to dig into this. And this is a real stretch for me. I'm just going to be honest with you up front. I'm not an end times expert. I haven't spent years studying the end times. I haven't written any books on it. I don't plan to. But I will spend a lot more time studying this, and we are going to spend a lot of time with iron sharpening iron. So if you want to go ahead and do some studies on your own and be able to bring some constructive comments and constructive things that we can add to it, everybody's welcome. But please don't bring in, you know, Rabbi so darn smart said this, because I'm not really interested in his take on things, okay? It should be fun, because the end times are something we should not fear. We don't fear anything. The only thing we should fear is our Creator, and that's a reverent awe of Him. Amen? So as we go to Midrash, question number one. Well, first, does anybody have any questions on what we talk about today? Linda? Yeah. It sounded like they only needed one, but he gave them 40 days.
Now,
you're right.
Yeah. Here we are looking at this 40 days, sort of, kind of. Mm-hmm. Like you said, there's nothing hard and fast. But boy, what mercy.
Yep.
And I thank God that He is, I believe, giving us mercy.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Amen. I agree. The fact that He's put up with us till now is testimony to that. Every day I wake up, I go, how in the world can you hold out? I mean, to us, when we just see the news, we look at it, we go like, Father, isn't it time yet? No. It was worse probably in the days of Noah, but we're fast approaching that. Amen? All right, so Midrash question number one. Every generation has claimed this is the last generation, at least that we know of. Everybody that is biblically oriented, that grew up studying the Bible, reading the Bible, have felt they were the last generation due to legitimate circumstances. So, with that in mind, how can we effectively share with people, lost people, and how important it is to get spiritually ready when, you know, like Peter says, they're going to say, well, everything's been going on like it has at the beginning, so nothing is new, nothing is imminent. How do we effectively share with people that don't embrace that? Jim?
Well, I think one thing that's different now is Israel never had a land. And
yep.
Now Israel has a land, and the enemies are camping at their border. And when we use Israel as our vision to say, this is why we feel it's getting close, because
yep.
of what's building on the border of Israel. So if they're needing to look and get their house in order, maybe it's time for you to get your house in order.
That's right. Amen. Israel should be our main focus as far as the time clock. Amen. That's a good point. Rich?
Well, there's two time clocks ticking. There's God's time clock, and then there's your personal time clock, because nobody knows when they're taking their last breath.
That's true. And that gets lost on people. And I'm going to give you a fast example, because we don't know when the so-called tribulation is going to start. We don't know how long it's really going to be. We have ideas. People have written books on it. But let's be honest. If we're honest and you studied the Bible a lot, you still can't say absolutely 100% sure it's going to happen this much for this long. But the reality is, in America, we lived under the assumption that everything is going to be like it is today until the tribulation starts. And there's no promise of that. You know, if America devolves into chaos like the rest of the world, and God's like, no, my tribulation hasn't started. Do you know how many people are going to be lost because they thought they're going to be eating at the country club when Yeshua shows up? They have no concept of hardship here in America. So my suggestion to people was, listen, you may need to be prepared for some tribulation, because even if he does come at the beginning of the tribulation, which that's a whole different argument, probably in this room we got people that have different opinions. I just don't think it's worth arguing over. But even if he comes at the beginning of his tribulation, what's saying life's going to be perfect in America until that starts? What if life becomes like it is in most of the world, where it's a mess? The people we're praying for, like in the Philippines and all throughout the Middle East, and, you know, seems like terror attack every week or two in Europe nowadays. It's crazy. Anybody else on question number one?
It's a mess.
Yeah.
It's a mess now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This country is in total chaos.
It is. There's a lot of chaos going on, but we have a lot. We still
have a lot to be thankful for.
Right.
I agree, but I'm talking about politically and
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's
I'm not sure the solar eclipse was a sign from God dividing America, because America's been divided for a long time. It just seems like it's getting more and more out of control. Laura?
Ability to kind of separate yourself from the places that there is real physical persecution, like real physical danger every day. You know, your house could be blown up. You don't know if your children are safe. The things that people experience, people don't have food from day to day. You know,
yeah.
Standpoint. I think that there's an entirely different pitfall to that, and that is the spiritual and the intellectual, the ability to be so physically comfortable that we don't recognize the assault on the intellectual level.
Yeah.
Because I think that when you are experiencing the physical challenges that people think of as tribulation, you're not risking the distractions and the other things that we... And so I think that people... on the whole, that are, as you said earlier, that are waiting to be, they're preparing for this change, are not preparing themselves daily. They're not focusing on the fact that, and as you said, Richard, if Yah put you in this life, in this country, in this time, because this was what was going to test your heart. This is the life that you were designed to walk, the challenges that you were designed to have, to test your soul and your heart for his kingdom or not. Mm-hmm. There is a girl in Sudan facing the challenges that she was designed to face, and there is a man in Saudi Arabia that is facing the challenges he was designed to face. And so it's not necessarily about what are we going to face that's coming or what could happen. Is that how do you stand against what you are facing today?
Yeah.
And are you prepared for that situation to change tomorrow? And I think that I get lost.
Absolutely. Anybody else?
I think you hit the nail on the head with the correlation between ISIS and self-life. Basically, the tear down of any kind of, you know, monuments of historical meaning. ISIS did the same thing.
Yep.
And now... the kids are, you know, basically it's a self, it's all about oneself and not looking outside. Now, we're guilty of it as well in the Christian world. We have a difficult time to look outside of ourselves and understanding where these people are coming from. And because we are all basically... You know, we came up in the same yep. type of environments, and things are, our world is not the same for the other people. Yep. And it's gone over time and time again. This is a vicious cycle that happens all through history.
Right.
People don't understand another people, and I think it's up to us to really pull ourselves away from our understanding and really look at it from the other person's eyes. I understand that that's difficult because I have a very hard time understanding snowflakes, but I was reading an article today about how veterans are considered racist, and because of our patriotism and the things that, you know, we display are hard, firm beliefs and unwavering patriotism,
right.
That is a racist attitude. But the reality is, and, you know, I got upset at first, but I got to thinking about it, I was like, well, that's the reason that person believes that is because they don't understand where I come from. They don't understand why I believe what I believe, because I see the goodness in the things that this country has done.
Right.
And so... I think in saying that we do need to take a step back.
Yeah.
And that's talking about end times, but even bringing people to Christ to understand, you've got to understand the person that you're talking to
yeah.
and where they're coming from. Because sometimes it's a seed that's been dropped way back in their life,
right,
that just blossomed out, and it's anger and all this, and we gotta bow down to it, take time, and get away from our phones and our life and our speed and our everything that we're going so fast, and really cultivate and invest time in people.
It's a real good point. And you actually tied in some correlation between the snowflakes and ISIS. I hadn't thought of it, you're right. With tearing down the statues and all that stuff. I mean, I think we're seeing people on all sides of the political spectrum, not a lot, but they're all kind of condemning that. They're like, it's in the past. If we have to erase some of it, basically you got to wipe everything out before 2017. Because we've got problems that have happened in every generation from the start of this country till now. Linda?
Well, I would